And just turn now to the Word of God, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, we shall read some verses from the verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And we shall end our reading here, and may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. We would endeavor to further consider with you this amazing event when all these different men from different parts of the empire in their day, they'd come to Jerusalem, and they all came from different backgrounds. They had different histories. They spoke different languages. And yet here on this occasion, they are all hearing the same message, and they are all understanding it because of the mighty work and power of the Holy Spirit through these instruments, men who were marveled at, because it was said in verse 7, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And they were amazed because the Galileans were not considered to be learned or intellectual. And yet here they are speaking the great truths to men in the various languages, and they are understanding perfectly the message. Now, the marvel of this can only be really understood as we connect Scripture to Scripture. I find that so often there is a lack of appreciation for the development of the covenant of grace and how it is exhibited in its development right through the unified Scriptures of truth. And so often we don't appreciate what happens, for example, in the New Testament, because we do not in our minds connect it with or understand it in the context of the great works of God many centuries before in the Old Testament. The psalmist said he would muse upon the works of the Lord. He would spend time meditating, concentrating his mind, giving his mind to thinking about and considering and seeking to analyze and understand the great and mighty works of the Lord in the past, because that all produced the present and would contribute to the purposed future that God himself had purposed. the Westminster Divines, you're familiar, I'm sure, I trust, with the Catechism, with the Westminster Confession, while the Catechism speaks of the decrees of God. The Westminster Confession speaks of the decree, the decree of God in the singular. You see, you and I understand the various works of God, and we, because of the limitations of our understanding, we are able to discern the fulfillment of various decrees of God, decrees concerning individuals, concerning peoples and parties and so on. But the reality is that with God there is only one eternal decree and purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, and every part of that decree is one part of the one united purpose of God Himself. There are no divisions, as it were. It is one solid, unified, eternally purposed decree. And that's how we need to approach the Word of God, so that we see the connection between one event and other events, the events that develop out of a previous event, and so on. And in order to appreciate the wonder and the marvel of what took place at Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, we have to go back, right back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And I want you to go back with me to the chapter that we read. The book of Genesis, chapter 9, we're familiar enough with the narrative of Noah, preserved by God and his sons, and they're brought safely out of the ark. Now, we are told that it was the sons, the three sons of Noah, from them descended all the various tribes and all the various peoples that would have existed whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. But we need to know how these peoples all came into existence and how God had worked in providence century by century, as it were, preparing for that very day of Pentecost. We're told that there were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now they and their descendants are not referred to in that order, but we shall note what is stated about them. In the verse 27 of Genesis 9, read verse 26. He said, that is Noah, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be, or Ham, Canaan shall be his servant. Now there's a relationship that God has ordained between these three, the descendants of these three sons of Noah. You go back up to verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, that's understandable. The rest of the human race had been annihilated through the flood, but here are these three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and from them all the descendants spread out over the earth. But you will see what Noah said regarding the three of them. He cursed Ham, as he is referred to as Canaan, we shall see the reason for that, he shall be a servant. But God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall grow as a large body of people. And he shall grow to such an extent that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, because Shem will be diminished, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, if you go with me just briefly over to the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 54, you will see a reference there that connects with what we have here. In chapter 54 of Isaiah, we have the encouragement for the Lord Zion that is barren and desolate to rejoice. Why? Verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Why? For thou shalt break forth in the right hand and in the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The Gentiles will become your inheritance, and they will fill or they will occupy your tents. Now keep that in mind, because that is what indeed Noah had prophesied concerning Shem and Japheth. Japheth, as you will see in the 10th chapter, in verse 5, you see that the sons of Noah are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, and so on. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. The sons of Japheth, where do they go? Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, and note, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Who are the descendants of Japheth? By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now there's two things to observe there. They were the Gentiles, and furthermore, they're mentioned everyone after his tongue. The tongue and the language is referred to. Now then, go down to verse 20. Well, verse 6 to get the connection, the sons of Ham. Verse 20 then. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Now notice what is peculiar about the descendants of Ham. One is mentioned in particular, and that is, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And now we come to the first mention in Scripture of a kingdom with a king. He was a mighty hunter, verse 9, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. It became a proverb in society, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And what it means is he was a hunter of men. He was one who had a reputation for dominating his fellows. He was a mighty hunter, and in verse 10 we read, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Here's the first kingdom to exist among the sons of men. And who is the first king? Nimrod. And he begins to rule over men, to assert himself, but something more. He is different in his outlook to both Japheth and Shem. He is not only a mighty hunter, he is a mighty builder. And you will see that it is in the genealogy or in the among the descendants of Ham that we see the beginning of building of cities. And obviously his influence and his power enabled him to rule over men, and they were prepared to accept his authority and unite under his power. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which we see regarding Babel in chapter 11. They decided that it was at Babel that they would build this great tower unto heaven. Now look at the children of Shem. In verse 31 of chapter 10, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So there's the three sons, and they're divided now. They come to the point where they'll be divided, and they've got their descendants, their national identities, as it were, and they have peculiar characteristics, but they all have their different tongues. But if you look at what is written in verse 25 of chapter 10, there is a certain individual born, and it is said he was born at the time of the division, the dividing of the nations. Verse 25, "Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg," for meaning division, "for in his days was the earth divided." So it was during the time, the life of Eber. That's a name to keep before you. "Unto Eber was born," and Eber is a descendant of Shem. He's in the line of Shem. And he is the one in whose tents the children of the Gentiles are to, or the Gentiles are to inhabit his tents. But you see, this name is important. It was during or at the birth of Peleg, that's why he was given the name, "for in his days was the earth divided." So at the time he was born, God scattered the peoples who were of one voice and of one language at Babel. At the time of that, this man was born, Peleg. But to whom is he born? He's born to Eber. And Eber is one of the descendants of Shem. And remember, the children of Japheth will inhabit the tents of Shem. But it is Shem then whose line we should follow. And Eber appears in the genealogy of the Savior, in the genealogy that is recorded in Luke chapter 2. You have Eber pronounced slightly different for a very good reason. In the third chapter of Luke, we read verse 35, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragui, which was the son of Phileg, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sala. Now you'll see the slight change. We read in Genesis of Eber. Here we're reading of Heber. Now it is that word Eber, which is here translated Heber, from which we have the word Hebrew. That's where its root is, in the word Heber or Eber. That's where we have the word Hebrew rooted. So here we have, in the days of division, we have the first Hebrew or Eber or Heber, and his descendants will produce Abraham. You follow through chapter 11, we read verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Remember where Nimrod has established his kingdom? It is in Babel. And he's ruling over men. And it seems the whole human race is being united under the domination of Nimrod. And Nimrod is able to exercise power, as it were, over the human race at that time. And his center of authority appears to be Babel. Now verse 8 of, just for the sake of time, in chapter 11, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So now we have, instead of one language, one people with one language, we have many languages. And yet they are the languages of the descendants of the three sons of Noah. But mention is made of Eber and his son born at the time of the division. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 11. These are the generations of Shem and so on. And follow that through until we come to Terah, and then we come to Abraham. Abraham is a descendant of Eber. And that's why when we go to chapter 14, we have the first mention of a Hebrew. Verse 13 of Genesis 14. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. Abraham, the son of Eber or Heber, the son of the Hebrew, Abraham the Hebrew. Now you and I know that not only were the Hebrews, when they were in Egypt, distinguished as a people who were an abomination to the Egyptians, but Hebrew, when you and I think of Hebrew, we don't even think of people, we think of a language. And we find when we go throughout the scriptures, that language is referred to on different occasions as being a vitally important language. And it is from Eber down through to Abraham. Remember, they're scattered. They've got different languages. But God has a purpose, a covenant purpose, to give a revelation of himself and to make known his truth. What language among all these languages is God going to speak in? Among all these different peoples, what language do we expect that God will use to convey his truth to men, to make known the revelation of his covenant purpose? Well, we know that God called Abraham, and he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham would have had the language of Eber, because that's the line he came from. And he's called Abraham the Hebrew because of his language as well as his genealogy. And you will see, you can go through various portions of the scripture and see how this language, this people with this peculiar language among all the others, is distinctly different and preserved in the book of Genesis. And in the chapter 39, you have again a reference to a Hebrew down in Egypt. Remember Joseph, and who is he? He's a descendant of Eber through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph is down in Egypt, and when Potiphar's wife tried to accuse him falsely, or did indeed, this is what she said, verse 14 of Genesis 39. She called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew." They are now clearly identified, these descendants of Eber through Abraham. They are now not even, it's not just Abraham the Hebrew, it's also Joseph the Hebrew, and so on. And when we come to the book of Daniel, you have the Hebrew children, we refer to them in the furnace, and so on. So the Hebrews are now an identified people with an identifiable language. And whenever God called Abraham, he called him out from all these scattered peoples, from the descendants of Shem. Japheth will one day inhabit the tents of Shem. So we have to look for that connection and that development at some point in history. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we learn something very important in the ministry of the apostles. For example, whenever Paul is confronted, if you go to the Acts chapter 21, first of all, Paul is confronted with a mob who are desiring to kill him and others with him. And we read in verse 40 of Acts 21, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. The Hebrew tongue was the particular tongue of the descendants of Abraham, right from Eber or Heber. And you will see in verse 2 of the chapter 22, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and so on. But there's another very important reference that we should note in the book of the Acts, and we are told there that when Paul is testifying to the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. And remember, we're familiar with the question that Saul of Tarsus asked the Savior and what the Savior said to him. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So we've no doubt whatever as to who it was who was actually addressing Saul of Tarsus. And what does he tell us? Verse 14 of Acts 26. And when, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. In the Hebrew tongue. The Savior addressed Saul of Tarsus in the Hebrew tongue. Now we might well ask, well, why? Was that the only language that Saul of Tarsus knew or could understand? Well, when we go to the epistle to the Philippians, and Paul is speaking about all the things that once were gained to him, his genealogy, his learning, and all the rest of it, he identified himself as an Hebrew of the Hebrews. An Hebrew of the Hebrews, a most devout Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what was peculiar about an Hebrew of the Hebrews? They did not approve of, nor would they read, the Septuagint. If you don't know what the Septuagint is, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And because, you see, of the scattering of the Jews into all the various peoples during the Greek Empire's time, they had the scriptures translated into Greek, into the Greek language, so the people could read it. But a Hebrew of the Hebrews did not approve of that translation and didn't believe it was accurate, nor that it was God's own word, and he would only accept the scriptures in the Hebrew language. Now, when Jesus is dealing with a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he speaks in the language that Saul of Tarsus accepted and believed was the Word of God. You see, the Hebrew of the Hebrew believed that was the language of God. And he'd given his word, and it was in Hebrew. And any meddling with that language was corrupting the word of God. That's what Saul would have believed. What a shock it was to him to hear a voice addressing him in the Hebrew tongue. He didn't question for a moment. This is a voice from heaven, he said. That's how I heard a voice speaking unto me, but where was it from? It was from heaven, speaking to me in the Hebrew tongue. Now, when that Hebrew tongue declared to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, that would have been most striking to the mind and the understanding of Saul of Tarsus. Because here was one who was the Word made flesh speaking to him and speaking in the language that he believed God's revelation came to men in. Now he has to face the reality. God is revealing himself to me. Now it is interesting to see how that language was preserved down through the years, down through the centuries. If you go back to the book of Nehemiah, you will find that in Nehemiah's day, when the people came back from the Babylonian captivity to reestablish and rebuild Jerusalem and the walls, there were certain problems that they had. And Nehemiah had a particular problem. If you go with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, for the sake of time. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children speak half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. See the problem that he had? The language was being corrupted. And Nehemiah had to take steps to protect and preserve that language. It had been preserved since the days of Eber. All the various peoples and tribes went off. They couldn't understand one another. And they would establish a language of their own. Those who were the descendants of Eber, they would go where they would and carry a language with them. And it was the language of Abraham the Hebrew, and the language of Joseph the Hebrew. And it would be the language that the Son of God would address Saul of Tarsus in. And it was the language that Saul used in order to get the attention of men when they were ready to persecute him. Now, when we come to the little prophecy of Zephaniah, we have an interesting prophecy. I'm jumping from portion to portion, but it's for the sake of time to try and get the various truths connected together. In the little prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, for the sake of time, we'll just look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Here is a prediction of a day when God would turn people of different languages to one language, and they would be enabled to call upon the name of the Lord, united in their worship of God with one consent. Now, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, what is happening? Here we read of various men, and they are brought up and they have been reared in all the various languages that resulted from the great division and the scattering that God produced at Babel. God did it for a reason. You see, God said because men were one and because there was leadership and because there was the exercise of authority, God said it was necessary to disturb this unity, to fragment it, to scatter them, because he said, with their imagination being as it was, there was basically nothing now impossible that they couldn't do. Verse 6 of Genesis 11. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So God throws what their potential and possibilities they have, throws it into confusion, because he has a purpose and he has decreed a glorious covenant of redemption. And they are scattered for a reason, It is a redemptive reason. God says if they were left to themselves, they will self-destruct. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. He will self-destruct. So God scatters them for their own good. But he preserves a particular language and a particular tongue among all the tongues in order that the glorious message of the gospel would be preserved. How could one message come to all these various nations, all these peoples? God chose one race, one nation through Abraham and concentrated upon that people, and through that people preserved his own truth. The oracles were given unto them. Paul asked the question, what profit is there in being a Jew or a Hebrew? Much every way, chiefly because they have the oracles. And that's the language that God singled out and the people that he singled out to preserve the gospel right down through the ages until we come. And even though there were efforts and occasions to corrupt it, what happened? Nehemiah took steps to preserve that language because it was the language that God had spoken to his people in. It was the language through which he had conveyed his covenant and its blessings to the generations past. Now, when we come to the Acts, here's all these people. And now the time has come for the children of Japheth to inhabit the tents of Shem. The Gentiles are the descendants of Japheth, and they are to inhabit the tents of Shem, the children of Abraham. And therefore the great movement begins. What does Jesus Christ say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel now to every creature, starting at Jerusalem. Go to the Gentiles, and Paul, the great apostle, to the Gentiles. Why does he go out with the gospel? Why does Peter go to Cornelius? Why does Paul then turn to the Gentiles? Because God has this purpose that he's going to bring the children of Japheth, and they are going to inhabit the tents of Shem. And this great movement begins here at Pentecost. And unless we understand all the workings of providence and all the ways of the Lord before this, then we don't fully understand the great wonder of it, the marvel of it. Here is God now bringing and returning a people, bringing them together with one language. And just for the sake of time, note what happens. Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard, remember they've all been hearing in different languages. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Peter was speaking in one language, they're speaking in other languages. But the response through every language, every tongue is this: men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the one language of repentance, the language of contrition. It's the language of those who have been brought together to be of one mind and of one purpose in the service and in the worship of God. This is just the beginning of this great and mighty movement, the spiritual language of the Holy Spirit, the cry of those who are seeking the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And really, when we come to see the beginning of this great movement, We have to understand how God has wrought in the past, in the history of men, to prepare for this great event. But the time is gone. We shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless His word.